Morning, church. Good to see everybody this morning. Almost 70 after the death of Christ, a Roman senator named Pliny wrote a letter to one of his friends whose name is Sabianus. Now, you don't have to know all these details, but you do have to know them to keep up. And the letter's in Latin. Lucky for y'all, I'm wicked smart, so I can translate it. When Pliny wrote this letter to Sabianus, it's in regards to a third person, a former slave. And what I'd like to do this morning is just do something a little different. We're not going to have a whole lot of, you know, picturesque slides. But what I want to do is I want to show you two letters. And both of them are from the first century. And I want you to see just how similar they are. And then I want to talk about why they're so different. This first one is from a Roman senator. He's a very important person. He's a very political person. He's a person whose family goes way back. So if we put it in normal terms, in today's terms, maybe it's an older politician. His last name's Kennedy. And he's writing to another person who doesn't have quite the social standing he does, but he's pretty close. And he's writing to him about an employee, maybe an ex-employee. So I want to read the letter. I've translated it into English, and it's not that long, but you can read along. I want to read the letter. It's really not that long. And then we're going to read another one. So here goes. And Jaheim, if you don't mind, wait, hold on. I might be able to do it. Maybe not. I'm not going to lose my temper today. There we go. Jaheim, if you would, just change the slide for me as I read, and then that way they can follow along, and I don't have to throw this thing. My dearest Sabianus, that freedman of yours, that one you were mad at, well, he came to me and begged for my forgiveness just as sincerely as he would have done as if he were asking you. Now, he cried a lot, he made a lot of promises, and at times he kept discreet silence. But ultimately, he convinced me that he is truly sorry. I really and truly believe that he has turned over a new leaf because he is conscious of having done wrong. I know you're angry, and I know that you have a right to be angry. But forgiveness deserves the most praise when a person has the most reasons to be angry. You need to have a soft spot for this man, and I hope you will again. In the meantime, I think it's enough for you to allow yourself to be open to forgiveness. I mean, you can always be angry with him again later if he deserves it. And you'll have an even better reason to be angry with him if you look over his offenses this time. Make some consideration for his inexperience and for his tears. But consider also your reputation. Don't keep him out in the cold any longer, and don't allow it to keep you out in the cold either. I'm afraid that if I pressure you too much, you'll think that I'm not so much asking as forcing you to forgive, but I'm going to pressure you anyway. I'm going to pressure you because I've pressured him. I reprimanded him sharply and severely, and I warned him clearly that I won't make a request again. I did this because it was necessary to scare him. Of course, I do not use the same language with you, but nevertheless, I do make the same request of you, and of course, I expect to receive what I request, because I think it's appropriate for me to ask these things, and I think it's highly appropriate for you to grant what I request. Yours sincerely, Pliny. Letter started out pretty good, right? You know, the letter starts out, I think you ought to really forgive this guy. He's a former slave. I know he used to work for you. He's a freedman. But, I think it would really be good if you could forgive him. I'm reading that letter, and I thought, wow, you know, these letters sound pretty good. But did you notice the tone that the letter started to take? Was Pliny really concerned about the slave? What was Pliny really? Did you notice some twinges of pity in there? You know, why should Sabianus forgive the slave? Was it because the former slave was such a good person or anything like that? Did you catch it? Underneath all that, Pliny's really concerned about pity. You know, we pity people like that. You know, you should feel sorry for people like that. They're not worth anything. Did y'all notice the name on that former slave? Didn't even put his name. We don't know the name. I mean, why even write the name? He's not important, right? And why should we forgive him? Was it because forgiveness is a good virtue, or is it because, you know, if you don't be nice to poor people, it makes you look bad? I mean, right? I mean, you know, some people just aren't, some people, you know, they're really lower class, and when you start to pick a fight with people of the lower class, and people talk about you. I got an idea. If you forgive him now, and then they mess up later, which we know they're going to, because, I mean, come on. And they mess up later, you'll look even better for being nice to him. You know? And then you can forgive him again, and then you really look good. Pliny's really just concerned about reputation. He's concerned about the way you look, about how society sees you. He's not really concerned about whatever name that guy is. I showed you that letter because the letter that Matthew just read to you, I don't know if you've ever read Philemon, but what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to get your Bibles out or your phones out, and if you don't know where it is, you got a table of contents. I'll give you a second. We're going to do things a little differently this morning. I read you that letter. This letter that Paul writes is written about 30 or 40 years before that letter that Pliny wrote. So, and that letter that I read to you beginning, I didn't make that. That's a real letter, okay? I just translated it. So that's not, you know, some preacher's story. Like, you just Google that if you want to later, not now. But, you know, go to Philemon now. What I'd like to do is to read the letter of Philemon. We're going to start in verse 7. If you've got your Bible, I hope you'll get a Bible, get a phone, so you can follow along. And this kind of follows the NIV, but I translated this too because I just wanted to. But I'm going to start in verse 7, and if you don't want to read along, at least just listen and see if you can hear the similarities. Two men writing to their friend about a slave or former slave, both of them think their friend ought to get over themselves and take the slave back. But see if you can also hear the difference in Paul's letter, okay? We're not in Philippians, we're in Philemon. If you've got chapters in yours, you're in the wrong one. This has no chapters, it's just one 25-verse chapter. We're going to start in verse 7. And Jaheim, if you would, just do the same thing you did before. Dear Philemon, I put the dear in there, but by now y'all have caught on. Okay. Dear Philemon, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of God's people. While I could be bold, I could just order you to do what you ought to do, I would prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It says, none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He became my son while I was in chains. Now, I know that formerly this guy was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. So in verse 12, I am sending him. Though he is my very heart, I am sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel in verse 14, but I don't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced but voluntary. Verse 15, perhaps the reason he has been separated from you for a little while was so that you might give him back to me forever, so that you might have him back forever. Verse 16, not as a slave, but as a what? As a brother. Philemon is very special to me, but I assure you he is special to you too, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So verse 17, if you consider me a friend, I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong, if he owes you anything, hey, charge it to me. I, Paul, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention the fact that you owe me your very life. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 21, I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more that I ask. One more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Paul. Did y'all catch that? Did you catch the end? I want you to do the right thing. I'm confident you'll do the right thing, but in case you don't, P.S., I'm coming to your house. Did y'all see that? Hey, look, you got plenty on one side. I don't know if we got, is there another slide after that, Jaheim? Just leave it there. We got plenty on one side. We got Paul on the other. Both guys have got some wit. Both guys have got some power. Both guys know how to write a letter. Hey, look, I'm confident you're going to do what I say. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but you need to do what I say. Did your parents used to tell you that? Hey, look, I'm not trying to get in your business, but, and you know what was about to happen. Yeah, they's about to get in your business. Yeah, we do that. We real good at that. Look, I don't want to tell you what to do, but you'd be kind of stupid not to do what I tell you what to do. You know, that's kind of what Paul and Pliny are both saying. They're both doing the same thing, are they not? They're both writing to their friend, I think you should take him back. I think you should get over it. I think you should forgive. But did you notice that Paul's letter is different than Pliny's? Church, the world doesn't really do anything different than we do. It's not what we do that makes us different from the world. It's not what we say that makes us different from the world. It's how we say it. It's why we do it. Those are the differences between Christians and non-Christians. It's not the letter that Paul writes, it's the undertone of it. And if you got your Bible there, I hope you just keep it there, because I want to show you that while this letter may not look any different from the worldly letter, it's very different. Did you notice how Paul addresses the slave? Did you notice he called him by name? Remember the first letter, he didn't even say his name. You know, name's not important. But Paul thinks it is. In verse 10, Paul doesn't say, hey, I want to talk to you about this former slave of yours. He doesn't say that. He says, I want to talk to you about Onesimus. He doesn't degrade Onesimus. He doesn't treat Onesimus as if he's some I gave him a good talking to. Right? Paul doesn't say that. You notice that Paul doesn't profile him. He'll probably do it again. I mean, he's a slave. We know what slaves do, right? I mean, they're probably going to steal from you again. They're probably going to mess. I mean, if he does, now you got a really good reason to be mad, and you're probably going to get mad at him again. They all do that. Those people. Right? And those people, that doesn't have to be prejudicial. It doesn't have to be racial. It could be gender. It can be, we say that all the time. I've heard officers in the Navy say that about non-officers. Yeah, those guys. You know, because they know. You know, if you're not an officer, they know. And I've heard enlistees talk about officers. Yeah, those guys. So it doesn't, you know, every time we do, it doesn't have to be racial. It can be just about anything. We profile. We assume if you look a certain way, you act a certain way. We assume if you talk a certain way, you act a certain way. I even had someone tell me when we moved, you know, I was talking to them, and they said, you know, you're pretty smart. And I thought so. Was that a novel idea? He said, well, just by the way you talk. I mean, I just figured you were, you know. What does that mean? What, you know, I figured you were, you know what? I mean, what did you figure I was? He said, well, you know, a country bumpkin. What does that mean? He says, that means you're an idiot. I said, you thought that by the way I talk? And he said, well, yeah. You know, we just go ahead and assume. Maybe he was right. I mean, he's not, but maybe, you know. But I can't blame him. I do that all the time. I hear somebody talk, and I think, oh, man, where are you from? That's going to be a long conversation. I'm going to have to speak real slow so they can understand what I'm saying. We do it all the time. We do it. Sometimes I think we have to do it. Sometimes I think we have no choice anymore. We do it at the airport. We do it at restaurants. We do it in hotels. We do it on the road. You know, oh, you know, somebody passes us in the car. And I can't believe that. Oh, it's because she's a woman. All right. I guess that's why they do it. I mean, we do it 10 times a day. Some of y'all are shaking your head like, okay, I'm going to bust you with it, and then you won't do that. You notice Paul doesn't profile him. He doesn't say, you know, he's a slave. Look, I know, like, he's going to do it again. Instead, did you notice how Paul referred to him? In verse 10, he says, my son. Look in verse 12, my very heart. Or how about verse 16, your brother. Paul doesn't just think of Onesimus in a high way. He actually starts to align himself with Onesimus. And did you when Paul starts the letter, we didn't read this part, but at the very beginning, when he, you know, dear Philemon, in verse 1, he says, Paul a what? Prisoner. He doesn't say Paul a preacher, an apostle, you know, like, you know, a senator. Paul says, I'm a prisoner. It's like Paul wants to align himself with the lowest rung on the ladder instead of the highest. That's a novel idea, isn't it? Instead of us chasing other people's coattails, we find the lowest rung and we decide that we're going to hitch our wagons up to that so that they feel important. In verse 17, Paul says, "Welcome him as if you would welcome me." Paul sees through biblical eyes. In verse 15, it's a weird verse. I don't know if y'all thought it was weird. I did. It says, "Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was so that you might have him back forever." What? What does that mean? I don't know, but I do know this. Both in Deuteronomy 15 and in Exodus 21, the law states that if a slave decides they're going to return and stay with you, how long should you keep them? Forever. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrews uses the very same verbiage as this language in Philemon. It's almost as if Paul knows that text and he's just quoting Scripture. When Philemon gets back to you, he's not just some slave they have back. This is an opportunity for you two to be together forever. Paul's using Bible language. Or how about this? What are the two most famous or most memorable parables, if we had to think of them? If I said, think of a couple of parables, what's the first one that comes to mind? Prodigal son, there's one. What about another one? The lost sheep. Okay, of course Sandra's going to ruin it for me. Okay, maybe there's three. Anybody got another one? Somebody said it. The Good Samaritan. Yeah. Prodigal son, Good Samaritan. It's interesting. At the end of this letter, we notice that Luke is with Paul. I don't know what these guys talk about in prison, but here's what I do know. Luke is the only gospel writer to mention the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Not Matthew, not John, not Mark. Only Luke. And then in this letter, and Luke hasn't been released yet, it's almost like Paul's releasing, you know, pre-published snippets. He knows, he's reading Luke, and he's like, that's pretty good, I'm going to use this stuff. It's like a preacher, you know, steal somebody else's stuff. Not me, but, you know, somebody else. So I would imagine that Paul's reading Luke's gospel, and like maybe Luke's, you know, working on it, maybe Paul's telling him, you know, maybe I should do this better. And he's writing to Philemon, and somehow parts of that gospel make it into this letter. Maybe you didn't see it. You remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan picks up the guy off the road and he takes him to the hotel. And what does he tell the innkeeper? Remember, he leaves him his Chase card? Hey, whatever expenses you incur, what do you do with them? You charge it to me. Verse 18 of Philemon, Paul says, if he has done any wrong or he owes you anything, what? Charge it to me. Where'd Paul get that idea from? Hey, Luke, what are you writing? That's pretty good stuff. That's pretty good stuff. Hey, so he said that, huh? It's almost like when Paul sees the world, he just hears Jesus talking in his ear. It's a novel idea, isn't it? Is this so hard for us to do? Is it possible that we might see the world through Jesus' eyes and hear the world through Jesus' voice? Or how about this? You remember the story of the prodigal son. This is Luke 15. It only occurs in Luke. Maybe Paul read that. Wow, it's a powerful story. Wow. And then he's got to write this letter to Philemon. And you remember the story in the prodigal son when the younger boy comes home and he says, I can't believe that you would give him the fattened calf and give him the robe and give your ring to him. This son of yours, you know, he went and he blew all that money and you're so kind to him. And the father looks to the son and he says, this son of mine was lost and now has found. This brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. And when Paul refers to Philemon, what does he refer to him as? My son, your brother. It's almost like he just can't help himself. He reads the parable. That's good stuff. I'm going to use that. Or maybe he didn't do it on purpose. Maybe it's just that's how Paul sees the world, through Jesus' eyes, through Jesus' ears. Church, is it possible that we might see other people with Jesus' eyes? And if we could, here's what I'd like to leave you with. I'm going to give you three scriptures to take home so that you remember them. The first is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Christianity is not a system of belief. It's not. It's not just something for you to memorize. Christianity is a transforming of the mind. Christianity means we have to change. It means we have to see people differently. Paul says in Romans 12, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice." He says this is your true and proper worship. And in verse 2, he says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be," what? "Transformed by the renewing of your mind." Church, we can't see people as they are or as they were. We can't judge people or profile others based upon what we know about those people. We can't do that. I know it's easy to do, but we can't do that. We have to see each other in relation to who we are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, and you don't have to turn there if you just want to write it down and go to it later. Paul says, "From now on, we ought to regard no one from a worldly point of view. We once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. If anyone is in Christ, then they are a new creation." I think Christ calls us to see people differently, not for their color, not for how much they make, not for their gender, not for their accent, but we see Christ. We see family. Faith is also not a statement. Faith is something that has to change us from the inside out. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. In Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20, I imagine most of us have memorized this when we were kids. Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We have to see ourselves differently. And finally, I think seeing with Jesus' eyes means our faith must be seen in how we treat people. Church, if nobody knows that you're a Christian, you ain't doing it right. You got to tell people, like, "Well, I'm a Christian." They say, "Oh, okay, I never thought of that." You're probably not a company person. Like, you're probably not doing that right. You know, what if you went to, what if your spouse went to somebody at your work or where you used to work or maybe at church? Your spouse showed up and they said, "Oh, that's my husband, that's my wife." And the people there said, "You know, I never pegged him as somebody who was married." What would your wife say? "Oh, wow, he's married, huh? Ooh. What does that mean?" It means you're not doing it right. It just means you're not doing it right. Adam's a parent? Wow. I thought he hated kids. Huh. Yeah. You're not doing it right. You're not, and I tell you that because I'm not perfect either. Look, and it has to do with also your Christian faith. You know, Adam's a Christian? Well, that's a shocker. Not doing it right. Not doing it right. And you're not doing it right because, you know, people say, "Oh, wait." But, you know, the reason they said that is I don't tell them that I go to church. Faith is not what you do on Sundays. Faith is something that must be seen by all. Oh, I'm going to show you a verse here in verse 6. I'm going to read to you what the NIV, this is the old NIV, and it's translated differently in all these different Bibles, which means we have trouble translating. Verse 6. The NIV 1984 version says, and it's different in the newer version, but here's the old one. Paul says, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith." From this version, kind of sounds like this is evangelistic. Like you need to be sharing your faith with others, right? You need to be active in sharing your faith with others. But I don't think that's how this should be translated. What Paul is really saying is that I hope that the faith that you and I share is active in your life. You see the difference? It doesn't mean, you know, actively, you know, tell other people about Jesus. Paul's saying this faith that you and I share, people ought to see it as you live. And what he's telling Philemon is, I know you're a Christian. Let's see how good of a Christian you are. Let's put that to the test, shall we? Can you forgive someone who's run away? Can you forgive someone who's stolen from you? Can you forgive someone who's hurt your reputation? Can you forgive them? I'm sending them back. Can you be a Christian? And church, I'll be honest with you. I guess you can do the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized. But if you're not willing to forgive other people, this is just five fingers on a hand. Faith is not a belief system. Faith is how you live. Faith is what you do. Faith is not in what you say, it's how you say it. Faith is not in what you do, it's why you do it. You know, it's the little things, I think, that the world is looking for. And I would like for us to start thinking about the little things. Here's how. We are called to treat everyone as Christ treated us. We are called to treat everybody as family, whether they're family or not. Let me say that again in case you missed that. We are called to treat everybody like family, whether they're family or not. I didn't say they was family. I just said you got to treat them as family. Because you know how to get people to join your family? You treat them like family. Anybody going to want to join your family when you treat them like dirt? Yeah, but they ain't doing it right. You're not doing it right. Ain't nobody doing it right. Paul says that all have sinned, all fall short of the grace. Who are you? Look, there is no social ladder in this church where we got some who are like super Christians, and then we got the mega Christians, and then we got the kind of Christians, and then we got people like me who are kind of like, kind of the bottom, you know. We're the volunteers, we're the workers, we're the pollsters. I don't know what we are. You know, I don't know. That's not how this works. You know, some churches, when you walk in, they all got name tags, you know. There's like the green and then the blue and then the red and then, I don't know. I don't know what colors mean, but, you know. Look, there is no pecking order in here. No matter how much faith you have, faith can't stop with a position. Faith can't stop even when people hurt you. That should not diminish the amount of faith you have, and it shouldn't diminish the way you treat people. And here's the last thing. I think we got to get better about reminding each other that you need to be more active in your faith. This faith that you and I share, you need to be more active in that. We're really hard on the world, and we go really easy on each other. What do you say we reverse that today? How about we go a little easier on the world because they don't know any better, and we start being a little harder on each other because you know better and I know better. It's like we're scared to tell each other something. You know, I think you shouldn't have done that. What are we afraid of? They're going to leave? I mean, I guess so. Yeah, I think you shouldn't act that way. I don't think you should say that. I don't think you should talk to people that way. I don't think you should look to people that way. I don't think you should comment about that. I don't think you should say that out loud. I don't think you should do that. Well, who are you? I'm your brother. You're my sister. So I'm concerned about you. Well, you know what? I'm going to leave. Look, let me tell you something. If you don't want to act like a Christian, coming to church didn't do you no good anyway. It didn't. I think we got to be better about doing what Paul does and says, hey, I expect you to do good. And by the way, I'm going to be there soon anyway. Save a room for me. Doesn't mean we got to be mean to each other. It just means we got to start thinking about the little things so that you and I, we're not just active in our faith, we activate each other's faith. Let me end with this. 1992. Mike Krzyzewski has won two NCAA championships with the Duke basketball team. You don't know who Mike Krzyzewski is? You know, I know who he is. We'll have a spelling contest after church to see who can spell his name. But look, Mike Krzyzewski's won two NCAA championships with Duke. Mike Krzyzewski, you can't spell his name, but everybody know who he is. And Chuck Daly asks Mike to, I call him Chuck and Mike because, you know, we know each other. Coach Daly asked Mike to be the assistant coach on the 1992 Olympic basketball team. And you can watch an interview with Mike Krzyzewski about this assistant coach on this basketball team. Now, those of us who were alive then, we remember that 1992 basketball team, don't we? We remember big names like Larry Bird and Magic Johnson and Scottie Pippen and Clyde Drexler and Karl Malone, Charles Barkley, Scottie Pippen, and of course, Michael Jordan. Of course, yes. So it probably was the great. It was the greatest. If you disagree, stay after, we'll debate. But some of y'all are shaking your head. No, we got to talk. Yeah. Charles, you got all these guys together. You talk about ego. I mean, I got ego, but I can't fill the room that those guys can fill. So Mike Krzyzewski's talking about this, and he said the first day practice went well. He said, you talk about professionals, Hall of Famers. Every single one of these players are Hall of Famers. They're all in the same room. He said, you know, when you come from winning two NCAA championships, you're feeling pretty good about yourself until you walk in the room with Magic Johnson and Larry Bird and Michael Jordan. And then you don't feel so hot. He said, we got to the end of practice. Everything went great, and Michael Jordan walked up to me. Here's what he said. He said, Coach, would you mind working with me on my offense? It's not really where I wanted it to be, and if you don't mind, it would really help me a lot, please. And Mike Krzyzewski said, okay. And so he worked with him. And when they got done, he said, Michael Jordan looked at me and he said, Coach, thank you. Here's what I love about this interview. Krzyzewski says, you know what Michael Jordan could have done? He could have come up to me and said, hey, dummy, get over here and catch these rebounds and let me shoot it up in there. He said, because you know what? If he'd have said that, I would have done it. Watch the interview. Mike said, if he would have said it, I would have done it. Because you know why? When you're employed, when you have a boss, you don't question how they said something or why. You do what they say to do. It doesn't matter how they said it. You do your job. And if Jordan would have come up to me and said, stand there and catch these balls and do it right and get out of my way, I would have done it. He said, what made Michael Jordan so great was not the fact that he could play ball better than anybody I've ever seen nor have seen. What made him so great in my eyes was three things. That he came up to me and he called me by name. He said, Coach. He could have come up to me and said, hey, who are you? Hey, Coach K something. He just said, Coach. He said, it's like using somebody's name. Michael Jordan gave me ego. Michael Jordan took all that ego he had and he gave me some of it. He wanted me to feel good about myself. So he called me Coach. He said, and then he asked me, he said the word, please. He said, in Michael Jordan's world, he didn't want that system to be top to bottom. He wanted that to be side to side. He didn't want to say, hey, you down there, do this. Michael Jordan wanted to see this way. He made the social structure left to right, not up and down. He said, please. And when he got done, he said, thank you. He didn't have to call me Coach. He didn't have to say please. He didn't have to say thank you. But when he said thank you, he didn't just have the system side to side. It's almost as if he reached out to me and wanted us to be together. Now, I heard that interview, and I thought, here I was thinking this guy was the greatest basketball player of all time because he just is. Because, you know, evidence speaks proofs in the pudding, as my grandfather would say. But then I heard that interview, and I thought, wow, it's the little things, isn't it? I wonder what people will say about me. I wonder what will happen when somebody reads my letter. What if they find my letter 2,000 years ago, and what will it say? Let me tell you something. It won't be what I said. It'll be how I said it. What will happen when people give my eulogy? I promise you they won't remember what I did. They'll remember why I did it. It's the little things. Church, the world won't remember who you see in the mirror. They will remember the person that treated them with respect, that gave them ego, that reached out to them as a brother or sister and treated them like a brother or sister, even if they didn't deserve it. Let us think about the little things. Let us think about what the world sees, and let us think about why we do what we do as we stand and sing.